Well, good morning. Let me invite us to remain standing as we prepare to hear God's word. We come to the end of our Matthew series with a familiar passage to all of us, the Great Commission. It's part of our Eastertide series because it is the resurrected Christ who sends us out into the world to make disciples. And so as Jesus sends his disciples, his first apostles, so we too receive this commission as inheritors of the apostles. Let's turn our attention to God's word as it comes to us from Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this word, even though it often will challenge us, even though it's difficult sometimes. We pray that we would be those disciples who receive your call and charge to make disciples. Encourage us as we look at these first disciples and see how Jesus is empowering them on the mission so we would also be empowered. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I think I've told you before at other times and in other sermons, I'm not a very good fisherman. Not very good at it. And I went a month ago over spring break and tried again. I brought my kids out. Graham and Elliot were with me, and we went fishing down at the coast. And I can tell you assuredly, nothing changed. Nothing changed. I'm still not very good at fishing. I will get fish on the hook and not know when to hook them and then lose them. That happens all the time. Thankfully, my kids had a great time. They had a great time. They caught some fish. They had fun outside and on the boat, and we really, really enjoyed it. And it just reminded me that fishing really is broken down into a number of different parts. There's going fishing, there's casting, there's fishing, and then there's catching. It's the catching part that's really important, and the catching part that I am no good at. I can do the rest of those things, but the catching is difficult. The good news of this passage is that we're called to do the easier parts, but God does the hard part. We're just called to go and to share and to make disciples, but it's Jesus who has all authority in heaven and on earth to actually do the catching. And I tell you what, that is hopeful for you and I, because God still calls us to go. He still calls us to go out there and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them and bringing them into the faith. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about how Jesus sends us out to make disciples, the people he uses, the purpose he gives us, and the plan he has for us. First, let's talk about the people he uses. Look again at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Bringing them to this Galilean mountain, he begins to reorient them to the mission. We use the phrase mountaintop experience, and it's true here. Jesus has made use of a number of mountains before. There are always important events that happen on top of mountains. You remember his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. You remember his transfiguration, maybe, where he was shown to be the Son of God in power and glory, where God's voice came down and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And now here, Jesus, transfigured not just for a moment, but in a renewed resurrection body, wants to give his marching orders to his disciples. Go, make disciples of all nations. It's not just that we're moving mountains by faith, but the entire world has shifted upside down. It's not just that we're a little band of people who love people in a dark world, but really, because of the resurrection, the light is dawning and will continue to dawn for eternity. This is an exciting mission that I'm calling you into. I am resurrected, changed, and one day you will be too. And you look at the disciples and you think to yourself, if I was there, I would be like, let's do this. Let's go for it. We're ready. You're raised. It's all going to happen now. But look at what verse 17 says. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. But some doubted. Making disciples of all nations is not an easy task, nor is fishing, apparently. It's not an easy task, but this is a beautiful moment for us and also an insightful moment. Here the disciples are. This man that they had walked with for 3 years had seen buried and now alive and resurrected before their eyes, and they're still a mix of worship and doubt. Are you really sending us out into the world? That doubt there is less the meaning of skepticism. It's less that the disciples are skeptical that he's really risen. That's not what that doubt means. It's more a timidity and a fear and a trepidation at what Jesus is calling them to do. But if we think about it, we can understand what some of those doubts are because we have them ourselves. First, they might just have fear and trepidation and doubt about the reality of the resurrection and what it means. When Teddy Roosevelt first saw the Grand Canyon in 1903, he wrote this, "I shall not attempt to describe it because I cannot. I could not choose words that would ever convey to any outsider what the canyon is." This is the doubt of awe. Of struggling to catch up with the reality that you're seeing. If it's true that Jesus is raised, there's all of these implications, and I don't know if I can get my heart into the mode where that's really true. I'm just like the disciples in that. If Jesus is really risen from the dead, I don't have to fear anything. But I'm also often afraid, aren't you? Second, there's doubt because there's real weakness. What the resurrection will cost them. What it'll cost them. Even in light of this miraculous thing, the disciples are like us. Wait, Jesus, you want me to go and tell people that you are alive, the Son of God, right now? Didn't you just go get crucified because you told people you were the Son of God? That's scary. That's scary. We're just like the disciples. We have the fear of the ramifications of the resurrection. Our doubt is weakness and fear about what people might think if we talk about the risen Lord. There's other doubts here too. Some of the doubt just comes from the transition that these disciples are facing. Up to this point, they didn't need faith to see Jesus. They were with him all the time. As they shared the gospel, as they talked about who God was, as they broke bread together, they could always look at Jesus and be like, am I doing it right? He was right there to help them. But now it feels as if he's going away. This is the doubt of not feeling equipped. We have that doubt too, don't we? We doubt our ability to share about Jesus and the resurrection. I'm not trained. I'm not qualified. Lord, please send someone else. I take a lot of solace in the fact that these men saw the resurrection and still doubted. Like them, we might think the resurrection is too wonderful. Could everything sad really come untrue? Like them, we might be afraid of the ramifications. The resurrection is a summons to speak the power of God into a doubting, skeptical world. What will people say about me? Like them, we probably doubt our ability. Lord, are you really asking me? I'm untrained. I don't know what I would say. And yet, Jesus still calls them to go. He still calls them to go, doubters though they were. And if he can call them to go, I promise he can call you to go too. In fact, he does. He does. You and I were chosen and called to go and make disciples of all nations, not because we're the most courageous, not because we're the strongest or the most equipped, but rather so that God's grace would be sufficient in our weakness, that his power would be perfected in us, unworthy vessels though we are. You see, in our doubts, Jesus is not calling us to trust first and foremost the strength of our own faith. We're called to trust in the certainty of who he is, not who we are. Look at verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. I'm sending you to go out as sheep among wolves, and yet I have already determined everything that's going to come to be, and I will hold you in my hand. We go in the promise that Jesus really does control all things. But it's not just this control that happens outside of us. Look at verse 20. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If you're into cross-stitching, that's the one I would cross-stitch. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. No matter what our doubt looks like, there is both the word of authority that is spoken over us when we go and try to make disciples, but also the word of presence that is spoken into us when we go make disciples. And it's from the very heights of his authority to the very bottom of our hearts in his love that we can rest assured that, yeah, we doubt. We're not very good fishermen. But Jesus has promised to do the work through us. So the application is simple. Who does God call to go and make disciples? You and I. You and I. If we're listening, that means the Holy Spirit is hopefully prompting us to think, is there someone I need to talk to? Who do I need to ask about what they believe, about their life, about how things are going? Who is it in your life? Jesus is calling you to go to that person. You can do it. God's grace is with you. So Jesus chooses worshiping and doubting people like you and me. And he gives us one simple purpose. Verse 19, make disciples of all nations. That raises a question. How do we do this? What's the clarifying purpose here? I'll give you a little illustration. So I'm a golfer. Most of you probably knew that. I'm not a fisherman. I am a golfer. And I love working on my swing technique. I want it to look really pretty. I want someone to look across the course and be like, wow, that's a really pretty swing. But what's funny about that is that some of the best golfers in the world don't actually have really pretty swings. Scottie Scheffler is like the best golfer in the world right now. Whenever he hits the ball off the tee, it looks like he's gonna fall over. It's crazy. Jack Nicklaus, widely regarded as the best golfer ever, had a very unorthodox swing. And the reason I'm sharing with you is this. It's not what it looks like. I mean, you probably can't do this, just hit a golf ball. It's not what it looks like. It's what happens when the club face hits the ball that actually matters. Okay? Here's what I mean. It's not about technique, how you do it, what questions you ask if you hand out a tract, how you like get someone into a conversation. It's just about getting there. That's what it's about. We went to Mexico City. The young adults went to Mexico City, UNAM. We went to the university. It's the biggest university in Latin America. There's like 300,000 students that are enrolled. There's an RUF pastor there named Baruch, and our assignment on the first day was to come to this area where tons of students were hanging out and to go and talk to college students and invite them to the English club. And I was incredibly uncomfortable. That was hard for me. Like, I just want to be honest. Not only was it hard for me because it was in Spanish, and my Spanish is, I don't have any Spanish. It was also uncomfortable because the way I tend to want to share the gospel with people is different. I want to get to know you. I'm going to ask questions. Like, we're going to have a relationship. This was like cold calling. Like Elton John sings in Tiny Dancer, this is like handing tickets out for God. And I didn't like it. And yet we did it. We were pressed to do it. We were encouraged to do it. And God was faithful. Baruch told us that many students that we talked to that day connected to English Club and are now part of the ministry of RUF in Mexico City. It's beautiful. Now, this is a little point. The technique, how we do it, it matters less. The purpose is primary. To go and make disciples. But we need to say it over and over and over again so we don't forget it. What are we doing here? What are we doing here as a church? We're not just here to enculturate people. It's probably not what we're here at all to do. We're not here to make people a little bit more moral, though that's good to grow in our morality. We're not here to give people a better social network, though I really hope you find friends. Our main purpose is to be and to make disciples, people who belong to Jesus, who follow Jesus, and who are being changed by Jesus. That's the whole show. That is hitting the ball square on the club face. So, the people that Jesus uses, doubters, confused like you and me. The purpose, just one thing, just go make disciples. That's what we're here for. But then he fills it in. He gives us a little bit more of a plan. And not like the technique, but the aim, the plan. This is how you do it. This is how you do it. Exegetically, there are three words that support the verb make disciples. It's go, baptize, and teach. And so he's saying, bring people in through baptism, teach them to observe everything I commanded as you go out into the world. And this is where we need to be thoughtful about being a little different from many in mainstream evangelicalism. Oftentimes, churches think that their goal is to bring people to a decision. But Jesus is reminding us, actually, we're here to not just bring people to a decision, that's good, but to bring them all the way through as a disciple, from birth all the way to death, new birth all the way to death. Now, we got to be really clear. There is a moment when someone turns to Christ through repentance and faith. That's like the beginning of discipleship, and it is central and the most important part. But what Jesus wants for us is to continue to teach, to observe all the things that I have commanded. It's a discipleship that's not for a moment, but it's lifelong. As a sad example, I know a church that will go unnamed who has been going to the same city for many decades sharing the gospel. And according to the numbers of people who have made a decision for Christ, there are technically more people who have chosen Jesus in this city than there are inhabitants of the city. What's going on? Decisions are that's the first thing. But that decision has to be backed up with a life of discipleship. Our aim is not just telling someone about Jesus. It includes calling people to him through repentance of faith, walking with him and helping them to follow him. And that includes baptism and entrance into a community of faith called the church. It's an invitation into an entirely changed and renovated life. True discipleship has to include baptism. And when we think about baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." Galatians 3:27 through 28, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ, you are all one in Christ Jesus." See, for Jesus, baptism is not simply about my faith or my walk or my decision. Baptism is God's grace to save his people and then to bring them and bind them together, both in union with him and with the body, the church. We might love characters like the Lone Ranger and Jason Bourne, individuals who get stuff done by themselves. But there's no Lone Ranger or Jason Bourne Christianity. True discipleship means connecting with the body of Christ. Let me give us a few implications. First, the Great Commission is the church collective's endeavor. I hope this encourages us a little bit. I know there are people in this room who are like, a Great Commission sermon, and you're squirming a little bit. It's hard to do. I'm going to be called to go and talk to people about Jesus, and that is tough. Like, you might dislike this one more than you dislike the tithing sermon. You might say, look, I'm kind of timid. I'm kind of introverted. You know, like, I don't have the gift of evangelism. And to you, I would say, okay, there is good news. Like, first and foremost, you can grow in this. And let me encourage you to grow in this. Like, asking questions, asking people how they do it, learning how to do it. Do grow in it. But also, we do know that there are some people who are gifted by the Spirit to be evangelists. We see that in the scripture. But just because, you know, you're not gifted for hospitality, y'all know those people who are really gifted for hospitality, right? Just because you might not be really gifted for hospitality doesn't mean you get to say, well, I don't have to open my home at all. No, we're all meant to grow in hospitality. We're all meant to grow in evangelism. And yet at the same time, part of being members of this church is platforming and getting excited about people who really have that gift. So it's the church's endeavor together. And what that means is that as you contribute to the glory of worship of the church, as you prepare communion and set it out, as you teach kids in Sunday school, as you greet people at the door, as you're part of the welcome and hospitality team, who, quick plug, is meeting for 15 minutes in the overflow room after this service to talk about welcome and hospitality, you're actually contributing to the Great Commission. That's a good thing. You're part of this. So don't think, oh, those other people are going to do the Great Commission. Think first, okay, I can do it in little ways until I learn how to do it in bigger ways. Second implication is very simple. The church is called to come alongside, to disciple, verify, confirm, and strengthen those who are Christians. I'm sure many of us have had a conversation with or are ourselves this person. I've talked to this person many times. Well, I'm a Christian because I prayed the prayer 30 years ago. But when you dig a little deeper, there's a thinness to their life. Maybe that's you. Here's my simple invitation to you. We want that love that you have for Jesus, that spirituality that's thin, to grow. And you know where it grows? It grows right here. In the church. This is where it grows. You know, sometimes we think about evangelism and it's like giving birth to a newborn and you're like, great, you're born. Okay, see you later. I hope you have a good life. No. Evangelism is connected to discipleship in a sense that you give birth to this amazing new life and then you say, hey, the rest of your life, we're going to help nurture you into health. And fullness, and maturity, and adulthood. We don't give birth to a kid and then say good luck. We give birth to a child in the faith and say, come along, we're gonna help you grow. So what do you do with all this? Well, the risen Christ does not wait for strong, confident, perfect people. He gathers weak, worshiping, and doubtful people like you and me. People who hesitate, people who try to catch up with the reality of what he's done, and he meets us there. He reorients us. He reminds us that all authority has been given to him, that we can't fail. He connects with us in his love. I am with you. And then he sends us, not with a vague command, but with a clear plan. Go make disciples, baptize, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Not just decisions, but disciples who are truly growing. And as we go, whether confidently or awkwardly, boldly or hesitantly, we go with the promise, I am with you, even to the end of the age. So, let's start fishing. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for challenging us with your word. We ask, even now, would you bring to our hearts and minds those people, friends, or family members that you are calling us to talk to about the hope of the resurrection? We pray that our hearts would be changed to see Jesus as risen, so that we could go confidently and boldly in the hope of what he's done. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.